Well, thank you for coming today. We're going to go ahead and resume our study of the history of Christianity. We have been moving through the Middle Ages, and we got to the Protestant Reformation last week. The basic things that we're seeing is through history how many different persons have had the idea of returning to New Testament Christianity, how many different groups have tackled this. Some of the most well-known churches today originated with persons like Martin Luther or John Calvin or somebody really wanting to get back to New Testament Christianity. But most commonly, along the way, things change, things happen, their personal agendas change, or events dictate that they go in a different direction and they lose their focus in one way or another. What we're going to do today is talk about a period in history that you'll probably be able to relate to in a lot of ways. There's a period of history that historians call the Age of Reason, which is a very pretentious and pompous term, but it's what they really thought. It's a time when a lot of people, the world's leading opinion makers and rulers, pretty much decided we're going to chuck this whole business about the Bible and religion and Christianity and all that because it just causes trouble. And we're going to just do things by reason alone. And historians actually call it the Age of Reason. And it's one of the parts of history that's worth studying because it helps us to understand some of the similar attitudes and perspectives that we still have to face today. A lot of this trouble that you face today with people's view of Christianity goes back to this period called the Age of Reason. So we want to understand what it came from. And we also want to see what was going on in the churches of the day, the mainline churches and also the churches and fellowships started by those who were still trying to return to the truths of the New Testament. So Lloyd is going to attempt the balancing act of balancing his tea and his little treat that Eric made him and leading a prayer at the same time, and we'll see how this works.
Father, we just thank you so much for everything you do for us, for every way that you take care of us and provide for us. Father, we're especially thankful for this time, for your word and how you have given us what we need to know for life, Father. Father, we pray as we look at the histories of the various religions and what has happened to your word through the ages, that you will help us to remain firm to the truths, that we can remove the items that have come in that are not what you want, Father, and that we can stick as close to your word as we possibly can. Father, we thank you that we can come together to worship you and praise you. We thank you so much for Jesus and what he has done for each one of us. In his name that we pray.
Amen. All right. Let's read a passage in Ezekiel 36 because this problem of people taking a negative view of Christianity because of things Christians do is not a new one. It's something God himself warns his people against hundreds of years before Jesus. Back in the book of Ezekiel, he warns his people that because of their sins and idolatry and violence and materialism, that people have profaned God's name. Now, I think you understand that it's not really very logical for people to look at a Christian doing something wrong and say, oh, Christianity must be wrong because these Christians do things like that. I think you know that's illogical. It also is inevitable. It doesn't matter whether it's logical or not. People are going to do it anyway. And we all do it with other things. You see people on a sports team that you don't like do something. Yeah, see, that's the way they're like on that team. You see somebody from the other political party do something you don't like, you say, yeah, see, that's what they're all like over there. We all do the same thing. It's human nature. And so even though it's not logical for unbelievers to use the misdeeds done in the name of God against God, they're still going to do it. And it still means that we should be sensitive to that and not want to contribute to it. And this passage in Ezekiel is a passage where God himself warns his people about that. But more than warning them, he gives them a constructive perspective, an attitude to try to pull out of this. So it's both a warning and an exhortation, an encouragement to do things the right way. Doc, could you read Ezekiel 36, go from 22 through, once you go up through 28, And then Norma will have you do the last part of this so that you don't snitch anyone else's verses. You can pick up in verse 29 and then read through verse 32.
Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries, and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God.
I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will cause for the rain and make it plentiful, and you will not bring famine upon them, nor after a famine upon you.
I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field, so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds. You will loathe yourself for your sins and be comfortable practices. If you want to know that I am not doing this for your sake, because of God, be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct of unbelief.
Okay, thank you very much. Now, the first thing that you notice is that it's not some atheist or pagan reproaching God's people. It's God himself saying, please be aware of the way that your actions are affecting other people's views of me, of God's name. And it's something that God himself is concerned with. And even though, again, it's not logical for unbelievers to blame God for misdeeds that Christians do, it still is going to happen. And God is asking his people to be sensitive to this. Now, he promises that despite all that they've done, he promises right up front here, if you look at the very beginning, he's going to do what to them? He promises he's going to purify them. So it's not a question of he's going to wipe them out. It's not a question of he's going to destroy them or anything. He's promising all through here. He says, I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you. I'm going to cleanse you from your impurities. I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit. So that's never the issue. The issue is God going to destroy them for all the things they've done? The issue is different. He's saying, I'm going to purify you, but he's calling for a new attitude on their part. He's calling for them to start looking at things a little bit differently. What is he looking for from them? What kind of awareness or attitude or perspective is he trying to instill in this passage?
Obedience
is certainly one. Stop committing all these sins and getting my name profaned among the nations. Okay, he wants a little, yeah, it really goes beyond the obedience because he's trying to get them to be aware of that he's there, that they have a relationship with him, that it's more than just a program that they're supposed to follow. There's a reality of God himself that they're missing. He's going to give them a new heart. And the changes that he's looking for really are not so much the outward changes, but the changes in the heart. He wants them to get rid of how did you describe their current heart?
Like stone.
Stone. He said, you guys have a heart of stone. What is stone characterized by?
Cold,
unfeeling, hard. In other words, this is really what he's getting at, isn't it? He's promising the cleansing and the purification. So this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to do that. Don't worry about that. Now, Ezekiel, by the way, historically, he had already been captured by the Babylonians. This is during the last decline of the nation of Judah. Ezekiel was captured, taken to Babylon even before the rest of the nation was. Ezekiel was kind of like the prophet in exile at this time. So this plan that God was going to use to discipline his people through the Babylonians, to purify them, and then to bring them back. It was just getting started. And Ezekiel was kind of the advanced prophet of this. And one of the things that God is looking for is that he said, the problem is not so much the outward actions, but your hearts. They become stony. They become hard. You're so convinced of your own goodness and of your own importance that you're just blind to the ways that you're treating each other. You're blind to the ways that your actions affect people's attitudes and beliefs about me. And he's going to replace the heart of stone with the heart of flesh, a human heart, a heart that will feel, a heart that can be hurt, a heart that can rejoice, a heart that can mourn. This is what he's looking for. And the basic problem, the basic thing that's gone wrong in his people is that their hearts have become hardened. It's not so much the specific things they did, just the fact that their hearts had become hardened to the fact that they were insensitive to what they were doing. Israel historically got involved in a lot of idolatry, materialism, wars and violence and hatred and prejudice. And these things themselves, as bad as they are, the root problem came from their heart. And so what he's saying is he wants them to understand something. When he purifies them, did you see what he says? I'm going to do this not for your sake, not because you deserve to be purified, but for my sake. Because God promised them that he loved them, and he's going to keep that promise. He says, I'm going to do these things for the sake of my holy name, even though you have done what to his name? They profaned God's name. In other words, what he's saying is, when you have the heart of stone, what ends up happening? Profane God's name. And when we get to our historical survey for the day, that's what historically and contemporarily causes a lot of people to turn against God. It's Christians with hearts of stone, believers who have perhaps all the right beliefs, but don't have the heart of flesh, which will rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn, who become insensitive to our own shortcomings, our own weaknesses. He wants them to understand that he's going to purify them because he loves them, because he cares about them. It's going to be done by grace. And that this is the antidote to the heart of stone and the ways that believers' actions can profane God's name. It's not a new program. It's not a new set of beliefs. It's not a new set of methods. It's softening up. It's returning to the heart of flesh, allowing ourselves to become human again, allowing ourselves to become humble, to realize that we don't deserve the things that God gives us. Israel had become so fixated on the things God had given them, they had the age-old failing that we're God's people, we're God's nation, God's given us all this stuff, we must be pretty good. We must be awfully good bunch of people here. And they certainly kept saying that. They outwardly would say, oh yeah, we're so blessed, you know, we're so lucky. But inwardly, that heart of stone was belying their outward humility in the things that they did. Let's look over at 1 Corinthians, a New Testament passage that will kind of build on this perspective. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. By the way, Paul quotes Ezekiel 36 and Romans 2:4. He quotes this to religious people who are relying on the law. In his discussion about law versus faith and grace, he quotes Ezekiel's 36 and saying that it's possible for us too to blaspheme God's name, to cause God's name to be profaned among the nations. It's exactly the point that he makes there. Over in 1 Corinthians 1, picking up here in verse 18, let's see. Don, could you start with verse 18 and go through 25? Go through 18 through 19, and then Gloria is volunteering back there with her beautiful reading voice, so we don't want to deprive her of the opportunity to go from 20 to 25.
Thank you.
Okay, thank you very much. Get a little preview of the end of the class too there. That's good. We've got a little bonus. The thing that he talks about here in Corinthians, one of the themes of Corinthians is the fact that they have become very divided in Corinth because they all think they have the right ideas. They all think they're picking the right person to follow. They all think they've got the right plan. They've got the right spiritual gifts. They're the ones that everyone else should be listening to. And the result is chaos. The result is everybody arguing with everybody else instead of worshiping and ministering together. And he says, I'm going to destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I frustrate. And he goes on to say that God deliberately chose the weak things to shame the strong. He says, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Chapter 1, verse 27, he chose the foolish things to shame the wise, the weak things to shame the strong. Now, does that mean that it's a bad thing to be strong or intelligent? Is it sinful? Is it evil?
No.
The problem comes in where? The problem comes if you think that because you're strong or because you're intelligent that somehow that makes you superior. Somehow that earns you a relationship with God, a special relationship with God. And so the problem that he's saying is just to realize that God likes to work through the weak and the foolish. And really, we all are weak and foolish when we can see ourselves a little bit more objectively. And he goes on in 1 Corinthians, back in 1 Corinthians 1, he talks about how Jews typically will look for miraculous signs. They'll look for some kind of tangible sign. Today, we might not look for miraculous signs. We would just look for some kind of results, being good Americans who focus on the bottom line. Let's see the results. That'll prove whether you're right or not. The Greeks wanted to know the wisdom. The Greeks wanted to know what famous philosopher said that. Can you demonstrate this to me with the classical Aristotelian syllogism, and then I'll believe it. You know, they were impressed by this kind of thing. And the point that he is trying to make is, in ministry, in our relationship with God, our relationships with each other, not to rely on signs or results, not to rely on human wisdom, but to keep coming back to the fact that God makes us all equal through the cross. Jenny, by the way, could you cue up this scripture, 2 Corinthians 12, 9-10? Get that ready for just a moment here. I know you'd be disappointed if I didn't let you read something today. What he's saying is again, coming back to what Ezekiel warned the people about, get rid of that heart of stone that gets so indignant and so self-righteous and so sure that we're right, so sure that we're better, so sure that we're doing it right, because look at our results here. Our results prove that we're doing it right. Look at my list of fancy theology I've come up with. It proves that we're doing it right. Look at the centuries of tradition on my side. It proves we're doing it right. To get rid of all that stuff and replace it with a heart of flesh that sees things a little differently and that has this attitude that Jenny's going to describe for us in 2 Corinthians 12.
But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
God's grace is sufficient. God's grace outweighs our own wisdom, our own strength, our own methods, our own results, any of those things. God's grace is what's sufficient. And it's interesting that what it says is when we understand that lesson, when we get the message of the cross, when we get grace, what happens according to 1 Corinthians 12? How does it change our attitude? How do we look at things? What do we boast about?
We boast about our
weaknesses. We rely on God. We boast about it. Hey, look at all this stuff God forgive me for. Look what a clown I am, and God forgave me anyway. Look at all the stuff I messed up and all my weaknesses and all the things I can't do, and God loves me anyway. You boast about that. You learn to put your faith truly in God because you realize how truly gracious He is. You realize how much He loves the weak, how much He loves the silly, how much He loves the erring. And then you not only have a different view of yourself, what else does it change your view of? It changes your view of other people. It changes your view of what other people are doing out there when you realize how much you rely on God's grace. It changes your view of other people. And so when we move into our historical survey, again, we're going to talk about this thing that historians call the so-called age of reason, which is the root of a lot of the contemporary attitudes that we face with the world today. You see, the Reformation era had all these new churches. A lot of people started with the sincere desire to get back to the Bible, to do things in a different way. They saw the persecutions of the established churches, the way that the established churches wouldn't even let you read the Bible. The established churches just bossed people around. They extorted money from people by manipulating their guilt and so forth. And so people like Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli and so forth, they said, yeah, there's got to be a better way to serve God than this. But then what happened is, well, they got derailed by the same thing. Their hearts eventually became hard. They contributed to the same problem. And in the Reformation era, we talked last week about some of the early conflicts that happened. You know, King Henry VIII being a notorious example, chopping off a few Protestants' heads, and when the Protestants got excited, they would burn a few Catholics at the stake to get them to calm down and so forth. And then you had Martin Luther authorizing the princes of Germany to mow down the peasants when they rose up, and you had John Calvin going around burning people at the stake for not realizing that he had the most brilliant concept of theology that there was, and it just became ugly very quickly. And they made an attempt in 1555 at what's called the Peace of Augsburg. The Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church decided, this is not good. You know, whatever we think about each other, we need to stop this before it gets even worse. And so they met at Augsburg, and they had this agreement, which they summarized by quius principio, eius religio. They said, okay, from now on, whoever your king is, whoever your prince is, that's your religion. And we're not gonna squabble about it with each other. Now, it's kind of an admission, in a sense, if you stop to think about it, that religion is just really a matter of who's in charge. It's kind of an admission that neither one of them thought it was a matter of your personal relationship with God or anything. But they were desperate to stop fighting with each other. Well, it didn't work, largely because none of the other groups would go along with it. The Reformed Church, the Presbyterians, the Anglicans, they said, it's a wimpy way of doing things. We want to keep fighting about it. So they kept fighting about it. And just to give you an idea, now we're talking about the Reformation era. We're talking roughly from about 1517 up to 1648. Was known and is known as an era of religious war. An era of religious war that makes the stuff that the Muslims are doing today look kind of tame by comparison, because it was a period of all-out conflict with a lot of hearts of stone that just became so convinced that, hey, those Lutherans are doing it wrong, and therefore we have a right to hurt them for doing it. Those Catholics are doing it wrong. We have a right to persecute them for doing it. France is a notorious example. In France, they had the Huguenots. The Huguenots was the name for the French Calvinists, or the French members of the Reformed Church. The French government at first just decided to try to get rid of them by crushing them legally. They took away all their civil rights. They took away their right to participate in the government, and took away a lot of their economic rights. That didn't work too well, so in 1572, they had what was called the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. They kind of unofficially declared it Kill a Huguenot Day. And so a lot of people, including the heir to the throne, the future King Henry III, went around just killing a bunch of Huguenots, and they killed tens of thousands of them in one day just to put them in their place. Well, later, this same character, Henry III, became king, and it looked even worse for the Reformed Church, but he got to know this guy named Henry of Navarre, was one of the Huguenot leaders. And this guy Henry was widely respected because he's a very gracious person, very patient. He very patiently, he didn't yell and scream or anything. He just very patiently explained, we can't help feeling the way that we do, believing what we do. All we're asking is that if you could please not kill so many of us, and we won't cause any trouble. And King Henry started to really admire this guy, and so he started to tone down the persecutions on the Huguenots. Unfortunately, that didn't go over too well with the Catholics. And this fanatical Catholic priest assassinated King Henry. Now, King Henry didn't have any children, and so his last dying words, he made Henry of Navarre his heir. So now there was a Huguenot king. And so there's a period of extreme tension. Henry IV couldn't even enter the city of Paris because there were so many people lying in wait for him. And so, being the man of peace that he was, he secretly negotiated an agreement to become a Catholic. He would become a Catholic in return for the Catholic Church supporting a program of tolerance for the Huguenots. And so he kind of sacrificed his own beliefs for the sake of not having his people slaughtered off. And they had what's called the Edict of Nantes, where they declared this period of tolerance. And that lasted a few years before someone assassinated him and started the whole period all over again. So France just went back into this thing of hating the Huguenots because they just believed the wrong things and we have a right to persecute them. Just an ugly scene. In England, the tensions over religion actually caused a civil war. The religious conflicts in England actually caused an all-out civil war like the civil war we had in our country, which at least our civil war was over a valid principle instead of just people not liking what the other guys believed. You might be familiar with King James, King James I. He's most known for the King James Bible. It's an irony that so many people revere the name of the King James Bible because the real King James was a real snake. You wouldn't like him. Even the most ardent partisans of the King James Bible would not like him at all. Historically, the thing that's relevant, he's very bad-tempered. His cousin, Queen Elizabeth I, was a great queen, had great diplomatic skills, and held the nation together despite all these religious tensions because she was so patient and so wise in her dealings with extremists that she just kind of kept the peace. James was a cantankerous, crabby, impatient person who disliked Catholics and Anglicans both. And so he got himself into trouble right away. James basically just wanted to indulge his personal life. James was openly homosexual. And James also was a devotee of witchcraft and sorcery. And he just wanted to be left alone to have fun and to play with witchcraft and stuff like that. By the way, those of you who read Shakespeare's plays, which I hope constitutes a non-zero number of you, the play Macbeth was written as a special favor to James III by Shakespeare. Shakespeare wrote it right after James became king, and he put in all that stuff about witches and prophecies and sorcery and ghosts and everything. He put that in to make James happy, because James loved that kind of thing. So next time you pick up your King James Bible, you want to take a little note of the real King James. Well, King James just got into all these fights with Parliament and with the church, and he actually didn't pay the price for it. His son Charles paid the price for it. Charles was actually very different, a very upright, moral person, but Charles was just as hard-hearted. Charles had a heart of stone who was sure that the Church of England was right. He had this guy, Archbishop Laud, who he kind of teamed up with. He kind of rigged the laws so that the Church of England could become rich in return for the Church of England, aggressively supporting the fact that the king had the right to do whatever he wanted. And this broke out into civil war. The civil war, the lineup of the English civil war, it was in the 1640s, 1642 to 1649. The lineup was the king and the Church of England on one side against Parliament and the Puritans and Scotch nationalists and the Presbyterian Church. The armies, a lot of them were openly raised in the name of religion. The Puritans and the Presbyterians both were convinced that it was evil to have the nation of England governed by the Church of England, and the people in the Church of England thought these Puritans and Presbyterians were just as evil and we have the right to go around killing them. Well, the parliamentary side won. The guy who led the opposition to King Charles was this guy called Oliver Cromwell. He was a fanatical Puritan. We'll talk about the Puritans later. And he was a member of Parliament. And he was a very, very stone-hearted person. And he captured Archbishop Laud during the war and executed him. And then after the war, when his side won, they had a trial and condemned King Charles as a traitor and had his head chopped off. And so Cromwell became the dictator for about 10 years over England. There was no king. And Cromwell was able to indulge his passion because as much as he hated monarchy and as much as he hated the Church of England, he hated Catholics even more. And a lot of the trouble, well, really all the trouble in Britain and Ireland today, the battles between the Catholics and the Protestants go back to Oliver Cromwell. Because when Cromwell became dictator, he made it his goal to stamp out Catholicism in the British Isles. And he especially was notorious for raiding Ireland and for trying to kill the Catholics there and force them to become good Puritans like he was. And the notorious incident that sparked this ugliness that still persists in the British Isles was a raid on a town called Drogheda. This town called Drogheda was resisting the Cromwell's troops, and he told his troops, promise them you'll let them live if they surrender and let you take their town. And so they surrendered their town, and then the troops just killed all of them. And Cromwell wrote a notorious letter to a friend. He wrote in his letter about the massacre, and he said, it hath pleased God to smile on our undertakings today. And that gives you an idea of what happens when you have that heart of stone. That gives you an idea of why there's so much trouble in Ireland today still. It goes back to that. Now, all of this, as hideous as it is, all of this is family entertainment when you compare it to the 30 Years' War. Now, in America, very few Americans are even familiar with the 30 Years' War. But the 30 Years' War is probably the most horrible war of all time, which probably makes it the most horrible human-made disaster of all time. The 30 Years' War started with what is called, in one of the famous euphemisms of history, the defenestration of Prague, which sounds innocent enough. Do you know what defenestration means? It means to toss someone out a window. There was a dispute between these Bohemian Protestant nationalists and the Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church sent some papal representatives to see these Bohemian nationalists, and they literally threw the Catholic dignitaries out of a window. And the Catholic Church responded about the way that Moe responds when Curly pokes him in the eye. They immediately called for an invasion of Bohemia, and it touched off this hideous international war. All of Europe was in flames for about 30 years. At first, the alliances were determined based on religious grounds, but it very quickly became chaotic. The Catholic countries told their troops, we're fighting these evil Protestants. The Protestant countries told their troops, we're fighting these evil Catholics. And civilians took the worst of it, because it was such a brutal war, a costly, expensive war, that they very quickly ran out of money, ran out of food for the armies, and so they just told their armies, take what you need. We're fighting the Catholics, and if these peasants are Catholics, they deserve it if you kill them and take all their food. We're fighting the Protestants. The Protestants are evil, so if you find peasants who are Protestants, take their food, kill them, rape them, do whatever you feel like. God will be pleased with it. And it just degenerated into this hideous, chaotic spectacle, not just for a couple years, but for 30 whole years. It just went on. And pretty soon, they forgot all about the religious pretext and just started killing and rampaging, and a lot of the armies became leaderless and just would roam over large parts of Europe and just devastate everything. And it was a horrible spectacle for 30 years. People lived their whole lives in this awful cauldron of nastiness. And it finally just petered out to where everyone had destroyed each other so bad that they just kind of had to agree, this isn't getting us anywhere. And in 1648, they had the Peace of Westphalia, which basically just said, no one's going to win. Let's just go back to the way it was before, where we just sit there and hate each other instead of killing each other. The 30 Years' War basically touched off what historians call the Age of Reason. Because when everyone finally stopped fighting and looked at what they had done and looked at the reasons why they had done that, unfortunately, they drew the wrong lesson. They drew the lesson that Christianity is at fault for this. Now, Christianity had nothing to do with it. People's stone hearts did, but the as Adrian Monk says, here's the thing. It's not going to ever get this bad in our lifetimes, and it's never been this bad in our country's history, but some of those attitudes lurk just barely beneath the surface. That this person is disobeying God, and therefore I have a right to hate him. This person is doing things that God doesn't like, and I have a reason to hurt him if I get the chance. All it takes is the right spark, the right set of circumstances to bring it out. The 30 Years' War, the people who started it, really, their attitudes were not that much different from attitudes we struggle with. And it is a struggle. It's hard when you look at someone who's doing something that's obviously disobedient to God. It's hard to calm down. It's hard to be gracious. But the point is, it's important to be gracious. As hard as it is, it's still important not to have that hardened attitude. Because what happened is, starting in 1648, historians call it the Age of Reason. It's what historians call the Enlightenment, when people suddenly realized, the Bible is no good. I'm enlightened now. It's attitudes that you still deal with today, isn't it? This is the beginning of it, this horrible orgy of hatred in the name of God, this feeling that because I'm right and that guy's wrong, I have a right to be angry with him and hate him. That's what causes that. That's the root problem. It's not rational. I know that you could understand that. I know you can say, well, it's not God's fault. Of course not. But what did God say through Ezekiel? Don't profane my name. Don't add to it. Don't give in to your own sins just because you think it shouldn't affect people's view of God. Because it will, whether we like it or not. Well, the Age of Reason is characterized by what they call the Enlightenment and what they call rationalism. The key word of the day. Everyone would say, I'm a rationalist now. I'm a rationalist. I'm going to do things rationally. And the great new philosophy was deism, because there were a lot of out-and-out atheists in the time, but there were also a lot of people, very intelligent people, who still looked at the world and said, you know, okay, it's not God that's the problem. It's the Bible. It's Christianity. Because when you look at the world, a lot of very intelligent people look at the world and still see there had to be a God who made this thing. And their solution was what's called deism. Deism says, yeah, it's obvious to an intelligent person that God created all this. It's obvious that it couldn't come from nothing. It's obvious it couldn't come from random evolution. But the God who made it obviously isn't too interested in what's going on down here. The Bible obviously does not help anything. So he's God, but he's kind of out there. And so we're just going to go do about our things, our own business. Now, my mom is a deist. That's one of the things that I was, influences that I was brought up with. My dad is an out-and-out atheist. My dad will look at the world and see the chaos, the injustice, how unfair it is. And to him, to my dad, it makes perfect sense that this world arose randomly. Because in his way of looking at things, it's so random and unfair. Of course, the evolutionist got to be right. Had to come about randomly. And so my dad is just an atheist. My mom is a deist. My mom looks at the world and says, it's obvious that God created it because it can't just come out of nowhere. But it's equally obvious to my mom that God just kind of, he's watching football or something, because all the stuff going on down here, he can't be paying a whole lot of attention. And that's the philosophy of deism. It's kind of a way of having it both ways, of saying, okay, I admit it's obvious that this just didn't come from nowhere, but I'm not going to be able to go along with the Bible or the Quran or anything because look at all the problems it solves. And you see, there's an element of irrationality in that, but it's the way a lot of people think when they constantly see representatives of Christianity acting in ways like we saw these characters acting over here. Even if it doesn't break out into open violence, when you get that bitterness, the anger, the heart of stone, that's what it pushes people. It pushes people to become deists or sometimes even atheists. This is the era when you first had notable tensions between church and state. There are a lot of philosophers and other notable figures of the era. One of the famous is the French writer Voltaire. Voltaire coined the slogan that they used. He used to say, écrasez l'infâme, which is French for wipe out the infamy. And by that he meant the Bible. The Bible has caused this problem. The church has caused this problem. And a lot of people thought that was a good way to solve their problems. Church and state first began to have a lot of tensions during this era. Through the Middle Ages, there was a very close alliance in most nations between the church and the state. This is when people first started to question that, first started to realize maybe the problem is that we're just giving too much power to these churches. Maybe it's not the Bible, maybe it's not Christianity, maybe it's that these churches got too powerful. Well, maybe they're onto something, aren't they? And so they started to think about that. This, unfortunately, is the era when church and science first started to get to be in serious conflict. You know, in the history of the early church, even the medieval church, until the high Middle Ages, there was never any problem between the church and scientists. It started in the Middle Ages with Thomas Aquinas, who was the first person to promote that the Bible should be used as a science text. He was the first one who started to say that we should look at the Bible because the Bible will tell us about science. Aquinas was the one that taught people that the sun revolves around the earth, because there's a couple verses in the Bible that talk about that if you take them too literally, they can believe that. So in the 1500s, they first started to go around executing people for teaching that the earth revolved around the sun, you know, the Copernican theory. They executed Giordano Bruno in Italy. Galileo was tortured into admitting that the sun actually does revolve around the earth, because he couldn't hold up under the torture. But that became a lot worse in the 1600s in the Age of Reason. The church kind of reacted by going to the other extreme. The church kind of reacted by going to the extreme literalism. You will hear people today make a big issue out of teaching that Genesis 1 says the world was created in 7 literal 24-hour days. No Christian ever believed that until the 1600s. That's a theory that was devised by Anglican theologians in the 1600s as a reaction against the science of the day. They fell back to the old thing of, oh, we're just going to reject all the science. The Bible says that the earth was created in 7 days, and it was an Anglican archbishop during the 1600s who calculated the alleged age of the earth being going back to 4004 BC or whenever he said it started. It just gives you an idea, again, hearts of stone are now on both sides. Because reason has its limits. You reason alone without love, you read your 1 Corinthians 13, which was read to us last week in our Lord's Supper service. Without love, I'm nothing. I can have great faith, but without love, I'm nothing. Faith by itself, unless it's combined with love, no matter how strong your beliefs are, can't lead you to know God and to really know His people the way you want. Reason alone cannot lead you to understand what God is really after with His grace and His mercy. And the Age of Reason saw its own series of chaotic wars, the War of the Hispanic Succession, the Seven Years' War, which in this country is called the French and Indian War, was because all the nations of Europe now, instead of thinking we've got the right religion so we can kill these people with the wrong religion, now they started to think we're more rational than that country. So we have an excuse to go and invade that country and force them to be rational like us. See, reason is just as capable as religion of being used as an excuse for horrible things. And in fact, the Age of Reason is dated by historians to start in 1648 at the end of the 30 Years' War and to end in 1789 with the French Revolution. Because the French revolutionists were devoted to ruling France by reason alone. And what did they do with it? They chopped the heads off of everyone who disagreed with them. Because we're smart, you're not, your head's going to get chopped off because you're just not smart enough. And France degenerated into this horrible scene of butchery, now in the name of reason, in the name of justice, in the name of equality. And the only way that France ended up destroying itself was because of a guy called Napoleon Bonaparte, who was a very authoritarian leader, and he got people whipped into shape and stopped the massacre inside France. And instead of teaching the Frenchmen to massacre each other, what did Napoleon do? He taught them to rampage around the rest of Europe. Hey, don't kill each other. Go kill the Austrians and the Russians. Let's take them all over. So the Age of Reason proved to be an equally inadequate solution as the age of the established churches. Well, during this negative scene, there was a new generation of restorers and reformers. And I have time only to go through them very briefly. I wrote a list here, and in your notes in the back of the room, as usual, there's a little more detail in all these groups. Because there were a lot of people who looked at what happened, and they realized that, look, the problem is not with the Bible. It's not really even with these churches per se. The problem is not with Christianity or the gospel. The problem is that people get so fixated on their own agendas and their own power, and they can't just stick with the gospel. That's exactly right. So there were a lot of new groups, just as in the late Middle Ages you had the Martin Luther's and John Calvin's and Thomas Cranmer's realizing that the Catholic Church could be better. You had a new generation of reformers who realized these new churches that started, the Lutherans and the Catholics, well, they didn't get it either. So let's try again. And so a lot of new people, not just in our country, but all around the world, tried to do the same thing. The Puritans, we talked about the Puritans arose from the Church of England. The Puritans saw that the Church of England was basically just the Catholic Church with a new boss, the monarch. The Puritans, some of them stayed in England and tried to work within the church. I'm sure you're familiar with the Puritans who came to America, which are usually called the Pilgrims. They had a very strong effect on history, sometimes for good, sometimes for bad. The Baptists arose during this era too. The Baptists came again from the Anglican Church. The Baptists, or from the Puritans actually, who came from the Anglican Church. The Baptists were the Puritans who realized that, hey, if we're going to get back to the Bible says that to become a Christian, you come to a belief in Christ and then you get baptized. Well, Puritans didn't like that. The Puritans believed, we're extremely moral people. We must be saved. In fact, the colony of Rhode Island, the state of Rhode Island, was founded by a Baptist preacher who got kicked out of Massachusetts for his teaching. We'll go into more of that next week. You're familiar with the Quakers, the Mennonites, and the group that's called the Brethren or the Dunkers. These are more groups who had their own very unique perspectives on New Testament Christianity. All of these groups, despite their differences that you may be familiar with, had the same basic goal, getting back to the New Testament. There's another group called the Moravians you're probably less familiar with. They're significant because they took some of the same philosophy as the Quakers or the Mennonites, but they combined it with a much different social approach. The Moravians were very outgoing. When they came to America, the Moravians were the first to try to interact in a positive way with the Native Americans and to try to teach them Christianity and learn from the Native Americans instead of just lying to them and taking their land away from them. A small group called the Scotch Baptists is significant because they actually broke off from the Presbyterian churches in Scotland. They were one of the examples that the founders of the Churches of Christ in this country later used. John Wesley and the Methodists, I'm sure you're familiar with the Methodist Church, they arose out of the Church of England. Wesley was influenced by the Moravians. He came on a trip to America. Wesley was this stone-faced, icy Anglican. And he came on a visit to the new Georgia colony with a group of Moravians, and he was really convicted that the Moravians just cared about people so much more than he did. He knew all this stuff about the Bible, and he knew all this stuff about church doctrine and everything, but he just was completely uncomfortable talking to people and dealing with people. And he was very convicted to try something different. That's how Methodism came into place. Methodism originated as an evangelistic movement and a spiritual growth movement. It of course, is something much different today. There's a philosopher called John Locke who's very significant because, again, he is one of the heavy influences on the people who founded the Churches of Christ in this country. John Locke was an empiricist, someone who believed in rationalism, but who also believed that faith itself was rational in its own way. And John Locke tried to promote a philosophy that would harmonize rationalism with the Bible. Now, John Locke also was a favorite of Thomas Jefferson, and Thomas Jefferson plagiarized a lot of John Locke's writings. If you read the Declaration of Independence, about half of it comes right out of John Locke, because Thomas Jefferson loved John Locke. And so a lot of the stuff Thomas Jefferson gets credit for actually is John Locke that wrote it. He wrote a lot of very interesting books, which you can read about in your notes. We're going to start talking mostly about America because it's just such a complex subject. But during the same time that the Churches of Christ and Disciples of Christ were starting in America, there were a lot of other movements around the world. There was a group called the Plymouth Brethren in England who tried to do something very similar to what the Campbells and Barton Stone tried to do here. There was a group in Scotland led by a father and son named Haldane. There was a group in Russia called the Evangelical Christians, which is very interesting. Frank is an expert on this movement, and he lent me some of his books. They're very interesting because there's a group called the Evangelical Christians in Russia who have most of the same beliefs that we do, and except they've had to battle first with the Tsarists to get started and then with the Bolsheviks. And so it's a fascinating story of survival against persecution and by both the government and by the established churches over there. There's also what's called the Little Flock in China. You ever hear of Watchman Nee? This is a group that is trying to do something very similar to what we're doing it was a 20th century group. It's a little more recent. If you've ever read Watchman Nee's books, you'll see a lot that we have in common. Just to give you an idea of how many different people, again, have tried to do similar things, and not to get into the habit of pointing out what they do right and wrong. Here's where we come to our trivia question. We'll try to fit this in. This is playoff season in baseball. So what baseball franchise has the best all-time winning percentage in postseason play, that's the playoffs and the World Series, against the dreaded New York Yankees? You know, they've won all these championships, so who's done the best against the Yankees? Is it the Cincinnati Reds? Well, some of you might like to think so, but you probably know better. Is it the Detroit Tigers?
Yeah, go Tigers.
Is it the Brooklyn Dodgers and the Los Angeles Dodgers? How about the Yankees' arch rivals, the Boston Red Sox? How about a newer team, the Florida Marlins or the Miami Marlins? I'll give you a hint. It's the Detroit Tigers, who just eliminated the Yankees this past week. The Tigers have won 10 playoff games against the Yankees and only lost 3 in history. And I mention that because the Tigers are the team I grew up following it. So even though there's no spiritual reason for it, I just thought I would point it out. Just as, even though there's no real spiritual reason to point out all the ways that other churches are doing things wrong, we sometimes feel obliged to do it, don't we? Well, one of the interesting things about the Tigers, this will take a couple minutes, so if you need to leave, please do. I'll wrap it up real quick. One of the interesting things about this year's Tigers, their star player is their third baseman, Miguel Cabrera. And it's been a big debate because this time of year they argue about the playoffs and who's going to win. The people whose teams are out of the playoffs start arguing about who should be the most valuable player and who should win all the awards. So for the most valuable player award, there's this big argument going on whether the most valuable player should be Miguel Cabrera of the Tigers, who just wiped out the Yankees and who have the best record against the Yankees in postseason play, or this young kid called Mike Trout, who plays for Los Angeles, the Los Angeles Angels. They're both great players. They both had great years. There's this young kid, Mike Trout. He's only 21 years old, plays for the Los Angeles Angels, so he gets lots of media attention because he plays in Los Angeles. He's an All-American kid. You just look at him, he looks like he's straight out of Mayberry RFD. He's just an All-American kid, all shucks kind of kid. And he had a great year. He's a real good hitter. He's a tremendous fielder. He's got blazing speed, and he races around in the outfield and catches anything out there. And his team is a big money team. So they went out and bought a lot of big money guys in the offseason, and then they were a huge flop. All these big money guys didn't do anything. Trout almost single-handedly kept them in the pennant race. They missed the playoffs in the last week because all their old guys didn't perform. The Tigers made it to the playoffs largely because of this guy, Cabrera. Now, Cabrera is an older guy. He's an established star. And just before the season started, just before training camp, the Tigers don't have a lot of money, so they only have a couple real star players, and then they have to rely on the role players. Well, just before training camp started, the Tigers' other top hitter ripped a muscle, and the doctor said he's going to be out for the season. So that left him with Cabrera as the only good hitter in their lineup. So they had to desperately make a deal to get somebody new. And the only guy available was a first baseman. Cabrera's been their star first baseman for the last few years. The only guy they could get to replace this other guy in the lineup was another first baseman. So Cabrera went to the management and said, you know what, I'm willing to move to another position if you think this guy is what we need. So he switched over to third base. And I remember back in training camp, everyone was saying, that's ridiculous. You can't change a guy to third base in training camp. He's going to be terrible. He's going to be awful. Well, he's a thoroughly average third baseman. He worked very hard. He would get up early every morning in training camp and work on the ground balls. He's not great, but he's a perfectly average third baseman, and it's thanks to his willingness to move. Usually it's not the star that moves. Usually it's the new guy that's got to move. Cabrera is also one of the reasons a lot of people don't really like Cabrera. He's had a lot of problems in the past with alcoholism. And so when the Tigers won the championship, baseball teams traditionally have a champagne celebration. Well, because they appreciated what Cabrera had done, they used non-alcoholic champagne in the clubhouse instead of the usual champagne. Well, unfortunately, you got these two great players, and every article you read is always about why Trout should be the MVP, because Cabrera is really not that good. Cabrera is not that good of a third baseman. Well, he volunteered to play a position he didn't need to play. Or Trout's not that good. His team didn't get into the playoffs. Well, it's not his fault. It's all these big money loafers who didn't do anything. He did his part great. It's everybody's got to say, here's why Cabrera is not as good as you think he is, and Trout should be the most valuable player. Here's why Trout's not as good as you think he is, and Cabrera should be the most valuable player. Why can't you just say, they're both terrific players, and whoever wins, great. It's just too bad we can't give it to both, which of course is a solution they'll never come up with. They love their arguments. And the point is, it's just such our nature, instead of just appreciating what people are doing, we've always got to argue, it's not as good as you think it is. It applies in these silly discussions between supporters of this country's two ridiculous bourgeois political parties, and I apologize for the multiple redundancy. It happens in arguments in sports debates. It happens in arguments in churches. You can't just appreciate what someone else is trying to do. Sure, a lot of it's silly. A lot of what other churches are doing is silly. A lot of what we're doing is silly. If you just accept it that we're all humans and we're all weak, things go a lot better, and you end up with the attitude that we heard back in 1 Corinthians 9. To the Jews, I become like a Jew, even though I'm not a Jew. To the Gentiles, I become like a Gentile, even though I'm not a Gentile. To the liberals, I become like a liberal to win the liberals. To the conservatives, I become like a conservative to become a conservative. To the Yankee fans, I grit my teeth and become a Yankee fan to win the Yankee fans. That kind of gracious attitude, that's what brings us back to the cross and helps God's name to be glorified as it should instead of profaned. Thanks for your patience. We'll see you next week.